13 this morning. So if you're willing and able, I would invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents to have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I'm sure by now many of you have heard about the treasure heist at the Louvre Museum in France. It happened a couple weeks ago, October 19th. And since then, good news, a couple suspects have been arrested. They've admitted some involvement. I think they're still looking for others who were involved. But overall, the heist took place in about 7 to 8 minutes. A small team of four men raided the Apollo Gallery, which is on the Louvre's third floor, their upper floor, where the French jewels are housed and located. And when we think about a treasure heist, we often think about Ocean's 11 or National Treasure. That's not what happened in this case. It was actually pretty basic. They used a ladder mounted on a truck with some power tools. And that was about it. They smashed some high security windows. They ended up stealing 9 items worth $102 million. One of them was an emerald necklace that was set with more than 1,000 diamonds, which Napoleon, of all people, Napoleon, had given to his second wife. Well, as you can imagine, since then, there's been much scrutiny over the security. People are asking, how could this happen? Millions of dollars worth of jewelry, priceless historical items that cannot be replaced. What went wrong? What went wrong? Well, the answer, quite simply, is that they were not on guard. You had security there, but they weren't watching. They were asleep. I don't know if they were literally asleep, but they might as well have been because they didn't catch the robbers when they came. And that's Jesus' warning here to the disciples in our passage. Be on guard. Stay awake. Don't be caught unawares. Be alert. Be ready at all times. Last week, if you were with us, I opened up with a couple observations about this chapter. This is Mark 13. It's one of the most challenging chapters in all of the New Testament, along with Matthew 24 and Luke 21. It's called the Olivet Discourse. It brings many challenges to scholars and to interpreters, how we're to understand this and how we're to apply it. But the first observation I gave you last week, just by way of review, is that the main purpose of this chapter is not to give us a timeline when the world will end, but to exhort believers to faithful discipleship in the present. In a word, what is this chapter about? It's about being faithful in the present. And we know that because of the imperatives that are used. So in verse 5, Jesus says, "See that no one leads you astray." That's an imperative. Verse 9, "Be on your guard." Verse 23, "Be on your guard. I have told you things beforehand." Verse 33, "Be on guard. Keep awake." Verse 35, "Therefore stay awake." And verse 37, "What I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." The message of the chapter is pretty clear. Don't be like those security guards at the Louvre. Right? Don't get caught off guard. Be awake. Be ready. You could sum it up this way. You could say disciples of Christ are to beware and be ready at all times. That was the first observation I gave you. The second observation from last week is that most of the prophecies given in this chapter were fulfilled when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by the Romans during 70 AD. And what I argued is that verses 1 through 23 have all been fulfilled with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in the year 70 AD. Verses 24 through 27 have yet to be fulfilled. Those verses refer to the second coming of Christ. And then verses 28 through 37 are explanatory. That is, they explain the timing of these events. Verses 28 through 31 refer back to the destruction of Jerusalem, and verses 32 and 37 look forward to the second coming of Christ. That's the outline that I'm going to use. Not everyone will agree with that. Christians have different thoughts about this chapter, but I think that's the one that best captures what Jesus is teaching here in this chapter. Now, let me give you one more observation about this chapter before we jump in to our text. So here's observation number 3 if you're taking notes. This generation in verse 30 refers to the generation of the disciples. If you have your Bibles open, look at verse 30. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." I've mentioned that this is one of the most challenging chapters to understand. And one of the reasons it's so challenging is because we struggle with who this generation refers to. Is it referring to the generation of the disciples, or is it referring to a future generation yet to exist? Maybe the generation that's living when Jesus comes again in the second coming. Well, I think the text supports the view that the generation in verse 30 refers to the generation of the disciples. And here's why. Notice what Jesus says. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. That little phrase, "these things," you may remember from last week, we talked about that phrase in verse 4. In verse 4, the disciples ask the question, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" These things are referring to the destruction of the temple. When Jesus says this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, he's referring back to the disciples' original question. When will these things be? And he's saying, I'll tell you when they will be. They will be during the lifetime of you disciples. During your lifetime, this temple will be destroyed and Jerusalem will be demolished. Now, I point that out because it's helpful to help us understand what this chapter is all about, because we can get lost with little things like that. But it is important to know who Jesus is speaking to here in this chapter. He's speaking to his disciples, and he's answering their question, when will this be? And he's telling them here very clearly, this will take place in your lifetime. So this chapter is not about codes. It's not about blood moons. It's not about weird timelines trying to predict the end when Jesus will come. It's about faithful living in the present. And that has application for our lives as well, as we'll see. Okay, let's jump into our text, verses 9 through 13 this morning. Last week, we covered verses 1 through 8. If you want to get that, it's on the website. It's up on YouTube. But verse 9, we see here the certainty of persecution. Jesus says, but be on your guard. That's an imperative. Watch, beware, be alert, be ready. Kids, do you know what the punishment was for a Roman soldier who was caught sleeping on guard duty? Anyone know? Kids? Nora? Death, right? Absolutely. You can tell she's a pastor's daughter. We've probably talked about this before. And that wasn't planned, by the way, either. But that was the penalty for a Roman soldier caught sleeping on guard duty. It was death. Why? Well, because one soldier sleeping on duty could be the matter of winning or losing a battle. It could be the matter of life or death for thousands of Roman soldiers. And Jesus is saying here, the same is true with you disciples. Be on guard. Be ready. Don't be caught unawares. Now, notice with me here in verse 9, how local this persecution is and how very Jewish it is. Jesus says they will deliver you over to council. These are Jewish councils, Jewish courts of law. And you will be beaten. You will be flogged in synagogues. In many ways, this whole section reads like a preview of the book of Acts. Think of the book of Acts. Peter and John are in the temple in Acts chapter 5. That they're preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. They're arrested and they're beaten. They're flogged. The Apostle Paul tells us that he was flogged 5 times with 39 lashes. Before Peter and John were released, they were charged no longer to preach or teach in the name of Jesus. And to send that message or to apply that message to them, they were beaten. And Acts 5:41 tells us they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Can you imagine being beaten, being flogged with 39 lashes, and then rejoicing that you were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ? We also see this passage fulfilled in the life of the Apostle Paul. So as Paul travels from town to town, he's hounded by the Jewish leaders. Just read the book of Acts. From one town to the next, they would actually follow him, and they would stir up the crowds, and they would cause the political leaders to turn against him. They would twist his words to the point that Paul was eventually arrested in the temple in Acts 21. And then he goes and he stands before governors and kings, just as Jesus predicted right here. He stands before the Roman governor Felix and King Agrippa, and eventually he stands before Caesar when he appeals his case to Rome. And church, think about what God is doing through all of this. Through this persecution, the gospel is going forth. Think of Stephen. His martyrdom in Acts chapter 7. Immediately after that martyrdom, persecution is unleashed, and disciples are scattered all through the region of Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and they're taking the gospel with them. They're spreading the gospel wherever they go. But what caused it to take place was the persecution of God's people. And that's who our God is. Our God uses the wicked deeds of sinful men to further the gospel throughout the world. Jesus is telling his disciples what to expect right here. He's saying, you can be certain that you will be persecuted. Maybe you've heard the name of Richard Wurmbrand. Richard Wurmbrand, he founded the publication Voice of the Martyrs. He was from Romania. He spent 14 years in a Soviet prison camp during the Cold War. 14 years. Many of those years were in solitary confinement, away from his wife, away from his children. Well, he was eventually released, and he wrote a book called Tortured for Christ. You may have heard of it. Maybe some of you have read it. One of the chapters in that book, get this, is called Defeating Communism with the Love of Christ. It's one story after another of how even though Christians were being tortured daily, they prayed for their communist guards. They prayed for their salvation. Richard Wurmbrand writes these powerful words. He says, "They could not chain my spirit. The more they beat us," get this, "the more they beat us, the more love we felt for them." That's counterintuitive. You would think the more they beat us, the more we hated them. The more they beat us, the more we wanted revenge. But he says it's the very opposite. The more they beat us, the more love we felt for them. He goes on to say this, quote, "I've seen Christians in communist prisons with 50 pounds of chains on their feet, tortured with red-hot iron pokers, in whose throats spoonfuls of salt had been forced, being kept afterward without water, starving, whipped, suffering from cold, and all the while praying fervently for the communists. This is humanly inexplicable. It is the love of Christ poured into their hearts." That's who our God is right there. He's going to use persecution and hardship and trials and tribulations in our lives to show forth the love of Christ. Only the God of the Bible could do that. Humanly speaking, that's impossible. Right? Only a heart that's been captivated by the love of Christ can show love like that. And that's what Jesus is getting at here when he says, "You will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them." These disciples will bear witness. They'll testify to the name of Christ before governors and kings. Now, for us in our local context, we're not being dragged before councils. We're not being dragged into synagogues and flogged and beaten. We're not being called before state legislatures to give account for our Christian faith. However, we still need to be on guard. We still need to be watching and alert and aware. So, church, where is the Lord calling you this morning to be on guard? In what area of your life? Right? Where have you fallen asleep? Is there a particular sin that you've tolerated? Have you grown complacent and maybe cold in that area? Well, the Lord is calling you this morning to wake up. Maybe Jesus is no longer the center of your life. Are you putting him first? Does he still have your undivided attention? Is he still the main thing in your life, or has he been pushed to the sidelines? If so, the Lord is calling you to repent, to wake up. Anything that would push Christ to the sideline, anything that says that Christ is not enough, anything that says that you need something more than Jesus, here's a call to repentance, a call to wake up, a call to focus your eyes back upon Christ. So Jesus warns the disciples here of the certainty of persecution. Well, second, we see in verses 10 through 12, the centrality of the gospel. Jesus says, "And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations." By my count, this is the fifth sign that Jesus has given to his disciples. He's told them to watch out for deception. He's warned them of wars and rumors of wars. He's warned them of natural disasters, earthquakes, and famines. And he just warned them about the certainty of persecution. So by my count, that this is the fifth sign that he's given to them, which is really more of a promise. But if you look at this verse, it seems somewhat out of place, doesn't it? Verse 9 is about persecution, and then verses 11 and 12 talk about betrayal and division in the family. And here you have this promise or this sign that the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Now, if you're tracking with me, which I know you all are, you're probably saying, Pastor, you just told me in the introduction that verses 1 through 23 have all been fulfilled. Are you really telling me here in verse 10 that the gospel was proclaimed to all nations by the year 70 AD? And the answer is yes, that's what I'm telling you. The word here for nations is ethnos. You could translate it Gentiles. And what Jesus is saying here is that the gospel will go to the non-Jews. The gospel will go to the Gentile nations prior to the year 70 AD. I think that's all that Jesus means by this. But maybe you're like, Pastor, that's still pretty weak. All nations means all nations. Come on now, you got to give me something better than that. Well, if that's where you're at, turn with me to Colossians. The book of Colossians, chapter 1. The book of Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul in the early 60s. So Paul is in prison here. He's writing this book. It's one of his prison epistles. And I want you to notice what he says in chapter 1, starting in verse 5. Chapter 1, starting in verse 5. We'll pick it up mid-sentence. He says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. This is the Apostle Paul, the early 60s, in prison, writing that the gospel has come to the whole world. And it's bearing fruit and it's increasing. Then skip over to verse 23, same chapter, Colossians 1, 23. Paul says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. So here's Paul saying that the gospel has come to the whole world. It's bearing fruit, it's increasing, and it's come to all creation under heaven. Now, did Paul mean that the gospel had come to North America and South America, that the gospel had been preached to the nations? No, he didn't. But what he's telling us is that the gospel has come to the Gentiles. Right? That age of the Jews is closing. The gospel is now being spread throughout the world. And that's what Jesus is saying in verse 10 of Mark. You can turn back to Mark chapter 10. Jesus is giving his disciples here this promise that before Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed, the gospel would be proclaimed to all nations. And church, do you know that that's still our mission? Our mission here today, our mission as a church, your mission as a Christian, my mission as a Christian is to share this gospel and to spread this gospel throughout the world. That's still our mission. Why hasn't Jesus just taken us up to heaven? Immediately when you're saved, why doesn't he just snatch you up? Well, because we have a mission here. And that mission focuses on sharing this gospel, getting this gospel to our lost friends and family members, sharing this gospel with nations and peoples throughout the world who haven't heard it. If you're breathing, this is still your mission. Maybe you've heard of the Cullinan Diamond. Anyone ever heard of the Cullinan Diamond before? This was the largest uncut diamond ever found. It was discovered in a South American mine in the year 1905. Get this, it was 3,106 carats. 3,106 carats. The problem for the British monarchy was transporting this diamond to the Netherlands where it was set to be cut. They were worried about it getting lost or somebody stealing it. So what they did is they devised a plan. They were going to transport this Cullinan diamond by Royal Navy ship to Holland, to the Netherlands. The problem was this was in the media that had been discovered. People were aware of it. It was a really big deal at the time. So what they did is that they brought in this Royal Navy ship and they loaded this diamond on the ship and the diamond sailed away, or the ship sailed away. The only thing was that the diamond on the ship was a fake. It wasn't the real diamond. That real diamond, 3,106 carats, was put into a tin box and it was shipped through the mail. Hopefully they had insurance on that, right? But it was shipped through the mail. No one ever knew. It was sent unannounced. It was received. It was cut. This priceless diamond was sent through the mail. But it reminded me of the gospel. Because all of us, if you're in Christ, if you've trusted in him, if you've believed in him, you carry a diamond even more valuable than the Cullinan diamond. And wherever the Lord sends you tomorrow morning, whether it's to work or to school or in the family, you carry that priceless treasure with you. It's more valuable than that diamond which will perish. Right? It's eternal. It's priceless. And that's our mission that Christ is setting forth for us in verse number 10. And yet it's this very gospel that is so potent and powerful that it will cause betrayal and division within families. Notice with me the repetition of the word, deliver over. You actually see it in verse 9. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over. We see it in verse 11, when they bring you to trial and deliver you over. And then in verse 12, and brother will deliver brother over to death. Three times in these short verses, Mark is using that word, deliver over. It's one word in the original, and what it means is to betray. To betray. It was used early on in Mark's gospel of John the Baptist. When John the Baptist was arrested, he was betrayed. Jesus used it of his own passion predictions. When he predicted his death, he predicted that he would be betrayed. And later on in Mark's gospel, he uses it of Judas. He calls Judas the betrayer, the one who will betray Christ. Betrayal was a reality for the early church. And Jesus is warning his disciples and the early church that you will be betrayed for this gospel. There's an early historical document. It was written by Pliny the Younger. Pliny the Younger was the governor of Bithynia, which is Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And it was written to the Emperor Trajan. And Pliny was seeking advice as to what to do with Christians who were arrested. How do we deal with this new sect of Christians? And what Pliny describes in that letter is what he was doing. He was hauling Christians in. He was torturing them in order that they would betray other Christians. He was torturing them in order that they would give up the names of other Christians who would then be arrested and brought in. Tacitus, the Roman historian, he describes the same practice during the reign of Nero. And notice what Jesus says here. He says, do not be anxious. When you stand before trial and you're asked to give account, do not be anxious what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now, this verse has been taken out of context. It's been used to justify no preparation in sermon and preaching and teaching. Just whatever the Spirit gives to you in the moment, just say that. Well, this is not a verse to justify lazy pastors and teachers. who don't want to do the hard work of study. But it's a verse giving assurance that when the early church stood trial, when they were betrayed for their faith, the Spirit of God would empower them. And the Spirit of God would give them words to speak. And the Spirit of God would encourage them to stand firm and not to deny the faith, although some did. Right, this is an encouragement to these disciples, and it's meant to be an encouragement to us as well, that we have the Spirit of God within us. Right, we have the Comforter within us. We have an advocate within us, right? A defense attorney who will stand for us and who will speak for us. We have the Spirit of God to empower us. And so, church, whatever it is that you're facing, whatever difficulty or trial, lean into that promise that God has given you the Holy Spirit. I don't think we rejoice enough in that reality, that God not only saves us, but he indwells us. And he indwells us through the power of his Spirit. The Spirit of God is within you. That's the only way that Richard Wurmbrand and others could forgive communists who were torturing them. Not by trying harder, but by relying upon the Spirit who indwelt them. So Jesus tells us here the centrality of gospel proclamation. The gospel will go forth to the nations. And then third, I want you to see this call to perseverance. In verse 13, this call to perseverance. He says, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Let me just read you a couple of historical comments written by Roman historians during the time of the early church. The Roman historian Suetonius referred to Christians as a race of human beings given to a new and wicked superstition. Tacitus called Christians a class hated for their shameful deeds and followers of a destructive superstition. In some way, this is to be an encouragement to the disciples. You will be hated by all. For whose sake? For Christ's sake. They don't hate you. They hate the one you're identified with. They hate Christ. He's the one who they're after. But if there was ever a verse that was plucked out of context, it would be this one. And this verse has caused Christians a lot of problems, not so much for the hatred part, but for what Jesus calls us to do. He says, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." What is Jesus saying here? Is he saying that if we just try really hard and endure and fight and strive, and if we do that long enough and good enough, he'll save us? Well, he's not saying that. Right? He's not telling us here how to be justified before God. He's not telling us how to be made right with God. This is where context matters. I remember I had a conversation with a man once. I was explaining to him the gospel, that we're saved by grace through faith alone. And he actually took me to this verse. And he said, it says right here, he pointed out, the one who endures to the end will be saved. You have to endure to the end. That's your part. That's your contribution to your salvation. But if you look at this chapter, is this chapter saying anything about how to be justified before God? No. Is it saying anything about how to have peace with God? No. Right? Jesus here is speaking to his disciples in the first century about what they can expect before Jerusalem is destroyed. So we always have to read Scripture in context. But it is a warning passage, and we want to take it seriously. Jesus is warning his disciples, when they do suffer persecution, don't shrink back. Don't turn away from the faith. Don't lose heart. Maybe you've wondered that for yourself. Will I make it to the end? Will I really persevere in my faith? If you just get on social media today, you hear all sorts of stories about people deconstructing their faith, people walking away from the faith. Maybe you've wondered, will I be one of those people? who just abandoned the faith? Will I be like Demas? Do you know the story of Demas in Scripture? Demas was a co-worker with the Apostle Paul. He's actually mentioned at the end of Colossians in the book of Philemon. He was a co-worker of the Apostle Paul. How would you like to put that on your resume? Co-worker with Paul. Paul mentions him alongside Luke. He mentions him alongside Mark. And at the end of Paul's life, he writes these sad words. Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me. Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me. It's tragic that you can be so close and yet fall away from the faith. But here's the thing. Demas was never saved to begin with. Demas was never regenerated by the Spirit of God to begin with. And what Jesus is getting at here is the doctrine that we call the perseverance of the saints. And this is the doctrine that teaches that a true believer can never finally and totally fall away from the faith. If the Spirit of God is in you, you will persevere until the end. Yes, there may be times of sin and seasons of doubt. That there may be seasons where you don't even resemble a Christian outwardly in your character and conduct. But perseverance of the faith says that if the Spirit of God is in you, you will persevere until the end. Not because you're working hard or not because you have something in you, but because Christ is in you. So it really should be called the perseverance of Christ, because he's the one inside of us who equips us to persevere. Listen to Paul here in Philippians 1:6. He says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Who began the good work in you? Well, God did. And who brings it to completion at the day of Christ? It's God. He says in Colossians 3:3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's his double promise of assurance. You've died, your life is hidden in Christ, and Christ is in God. It's a double form of security, a double protection. We persevere in faith because Christ is the one in us, causing us to persevere. So we shouldn't read this as saying if we just endure in faithfulness, we'll be saved. Rather, we should read it as saying that those who have been saved will persevere in faith. Church, in order for you not to persevere, it would require Jesus being cast out of heaven. It would require Jesus going back into the grave. It would require Jesus no longer being Jesus for you not to persevere. That's how much he loves you, and that's how firmly he has you in his grip. Now, there is a warning here, and we want to take it at that. There is a warning here that we do need to strive, and we do need to utilize the means of grace. God uses all of these things in our lives to cause us to persevere. There's a whole book in the Bible warning us not to fall away. It's called the Book of Hebrews, where you hear the warning again and again, don't turn back, don't walk away from Christ. He's superior than everything in the Old Covenant. We do have a book like that. So there are times when we do need a warning. We do need a wake up. We need Christ to come to us, or a minister or a friend or a pastor or a family member to shake us up. A wake-up call, but it's never to earn our salvation. It's never to earn our salvation. It's to stir up in us what's already there, which is the grace of God. So ask yourself this morning, am I enduring in the faith? Am I persevering? When students at school laugh at me because I'm a Christian, when people at work think I've lost my mind because I'm a Christian, are we persevering? When people ridicule us, family, friends, when relationships end, are we persevering through those moments? Because here's the thing, church. You will persevere because Christ is in you. And that's all the more reason to rejoice. And we can give him thanks for that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you this morning for this word that you've given to us. The reality of persecution, the wonderful proclamation of the gospel, this call to endurance, Father. If there's anyone here who's thinking about walking away from the faith, if there's anyone here, Father, who's struggling, who needs a wake-up call, I pray that you would give it this day. That you would use this word right here and apply it to their hearts. Stir us up, stir us all up to faith and godliness. That's what we need. Father, we thank you for your mercies. We thank you for Christ, that we are deeply in his grip, and you will never leave us nor forsake us. We give you all praise and glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.